Take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I like what the last stanza of that song we just sang says. It says, "May each soul be rekindled with fire from above." That is a very succinct way to picturize, to put in image, revival. That God would put a fire back into our souls. And that fire only comes from above. It is not of man, it's of God. So I really like that last stanza of the song, "Revive Us Again." Appreciate the opportunity to preach this morning. Don't take that for granted, even though I am related to the pastor. I appreciate every opportunity to preach from God's word. Carissa, my wife, is back home with our two other boys. Zion is the middle son. The youngest is Noble. Zion's 2.5. Noble is 1 year old, and they are about the same size in clothing and about in everything else. So Noble, the 1 year old, is very, very big for his age. And then Judah's here, and he's 4. He just turned 4 in July. So that's a little bit about our family. We live in Greenville, South Carolina, specifically Greer, which is a part of Greenville. And so we've been here visiting my parents for a few days and had a great time so far. In 2 Chronicles 34, we read of the account of Josiah. But in order for you and for me to have a good understanding of who Josiah is, we have to get the context of who his dad was and of who Josiah's grandfather was. You can get to know a family pretty well when you get to know their ancestors, people that came before them. The reign of King Josiah and his fathers before him is recorded twice in the Bible. It is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 21 through 23, and then right here in 2 Chronicles chapters 33 through 35. And so before we read in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27, I want to summarize and explain to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I want to explain to you who Josiah's grandfather was. His name was Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 20, we read that Josiah's grandfather reigned as a king in Israel for 55 years. Grandpa Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 33, if you were to read through that chapter, you would read this about Manasseh. He built centers of false worship, of idol worship, in high places which God condemned. He constructed altars for Baal and worshiped the host of heaven and served them. He built altars for the host of heaven and the house of the Lord. He led the initiative of child sacrifice in the valley of Hinnom. You would read that in verse 6 of chapter 33. It says, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Grandpa Manasseh set up an idol in the house of God, not that someone else made, but that he had made, hand carved in God's house. Grandpa Manasseh, in summary, you would read in verse 9 of chapter 33, seduced Israel to do more evil than the heathens that were before the children of Israel in the land. How many of you want Grandpa Manasseh as your grandpa? I wouldn't. Even further, if you went to 2 Kings chapter 21, you would read that Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. God knew all of this, and you would read, if you looked at verse 10 of chapter 33, it says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." And so God led them into captivity. God put them through the fire. And at one point, Manasseh turned back around and sought the Lord, but you would notice in verse 17 that his obedience was compromising. It says they worship the Lord, but in the high places. So Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was not a good spiritual example. Yet the same bad report was given about Amon, Josiah's father. You can read about Josiah's father, Amon, in five short verses. From chapter 33, verses 20 through 25, it says that Josiah's father Amon reigned for 2 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He sacrificed to the idols which his father Manasseh had initially set up, and he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon's servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house when he was only 24 years old. It was after Amon was slain that his son Josiah began to reign at age 8. What a family! I've already asked you the question, how many of you would like to have Grandpa Manasseh as your grandpa? Well, none of us would want that. Well, how many of you would want to have Amon as a father? Probably none of us here. And here's 8-year-old Josiah inheriting a wicked kingdom. How does everything turn around? You and I are used to seeing people living in sin for generations and it continuing. But you would read in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 13, that Josiah refreshingly did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In the 8th year of his reign, when Josiah was 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David his father. Young Josiah began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the molten images. He ground idols into powder and scattered the dust on the graves of those that had worshipped idols. He gave money that was discovered to workmen and to artificers and builders to repair the house of the Lord. And it was while the house of the Lord was being repaired that Hilkiah the priest found something in the rubble, if you will. And what he found was the book of the law. And so Hilkiah the priest gave this book of the law to Shaphan the scribe, and Shaphan the scribe read it to Josiah. Josiah hears the words of the book, rends his clothes, and he sends 5 men to inquire of the Lord to Huldah the prophetess. And Huldah the prophetess relays God's verdict. Look at 2 Chronicles 34, verses 23 through 27. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 23 through 27. It says this, "And she answered them," that's Huldah the prophetess, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah," that's Josiah, "because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods that they might provoke me to anger and with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place." and shall not be quenched. Verse 26, and as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. The verdict was punishment for Israel, but mercy and peace for Josiah. After hearing these words, Josiah held a Passover celebration so great and so unique that there was not a Passover like it. We read in chapter 35 that there was not a Passover like the one Josiah had from the time of Samuel the prophet. All the way until Josiah's time, there was no other Passover like it. Further, he made a covenant of obedience with the Lord. If you were to contrast Josiah with his father and grandfather, it is a night and day difference. If I can say it this way, Josiah had experienced personal revival. This text is not about national revival. Though the benefits of Josiah's tender heart bled over and benefited the nation, what we're reading about here is personal revival. God makes very clear in verses 24 and 25 that Judah, Israel, would be punished because they forsook God. After reading this text, if you're like me, you might ask yourself the question, how is it that I can have personal revival? I don't think anyone in this room would disagree that our world is extremely wicked. You can learn that in full by just turning on any type of screen and watching the news, listening to podcasts, talking to people, seeing people in this world, and realizing if I were to take God's word and match it up or compare it to people's lives, this world is a complete mess. That is true of the unsaved world. And even just like it was for God's people Israel, it can be true of the church today. It has often been said that revival begins with the house of God. See, revival implies that something is being made alive once again. You cannot make alive something that has never been alive before. The world does not experience revival. It's God's people that do. What the world needs is regeneration, to be made alive through repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. What the church needs many times is revival, a making alive, a rekindling of souls with fire from above. And so, as I mentioned, if you're like me, you'd ask the question, how is it that I can have personal revival? I want you to note number one from verses 26 and 27, personal revival requires nothing else, none other than God's word. We can't pay people in church to come into church and to experience revival. We can't persuade outside of Scripture that here at a church like Westside that people should come in and fall on their faces before God and draw near him. God's word is the only thing powerful enough to bring about revival. Notice in verse 26 that Huldah the prophetess is saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard." That's when Shaphan the scribe was reading the Bible to Josiah. Look in verse 27 where she says, "When thou heardest his words against this place." Rather, this is God speaking through Huldah the prophetess. He is saying, "Josiah, when you heard the words of the Lord God of Israel concerning me, you listened." Do you know that God's word has been the focal point of every major revival that has taken place? Martin Luther, the great reformer, as he's called, had a life-changing moment when he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says this, a message contrary to the theology of the Catholic Church. Romans 1:17 says this, "The just shall live by faith." Justification by faith turned the world upside down. And you and I have benefited from that. From Martin Luther, not Martin Luther making up his own doctrine. Not Martin Luther withstanding the Catholic Church because he just didn't like them. We have benefited from a worldwide revival in the past because Martin Luther read the Bible. He went to Romans 1:17 and realized that the just will live, spiritually speaking, be saved by faith. During the Great Awakening, a man named Jonathan Edwards preached a message titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." His sermon was not a conglomeration of indisputable arguments and eloquent words. His sermon, as we are told or we read now, was manuscripted. It was based on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." It was reported that Edwards read his entire sermon from a script in monotone voice. And before he could finish his sermon, people began coming forward to the altar to repent of their sins. And Jonathan Edwards, being as staunch as he was, said, "I'm not done. Go back to your seat." What caused that revival? Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. "Their foot shall slide in due time." Well, what about Josiah? What part of the Bible brought him personal revival? It was the law of God, the first five books of the Old Testament. Most Bible scholars believe that Josiah read the covenant blessing and curses section from Leviticus chapter 26 or even Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 29. See, it's safe to say that Josiah read the Torah, the writings of Moses from Genesis through Deuteronomy. If you were to read 2 Chronicles 34, you would find that 12 times the word of God is mentioned. What about God's word brings revival? Well, one, when we read God's word, it pricks our heart. Josiah had to be exposed to God's word to hear it. God's word, listen, God's word did not benefit Israel all of the months that it was hidden in the rubble of the temple. God's word did not benefit anyone when Shaphan the scribe was carrying it to go to speak to Josiah. Change started happening when Shaphan began reading the book of the law to Josiah. I mean, notice the effect of God's word in Josiah's heart after Shaphan read it to Josiah in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 34. It says, "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes." See, the fact of the matter is this: a dusty, unused Bible on your shelf will show you nothing about yourself. For God's word to even spark personal revival in your life, you have to read it. But number two, for God's word to work revival in your heart, you have to believe it. Josiah's response after the book of the law was read was to inquire of the Lord. He didn't sit and pause and think, I wonder if God is being truthful. When he heard the curses that were to come on the land for his grandpa's disobedience and his father's disobedience, he said, go inquire of the Lord for me. I'm in trouble. I mean, what's being read here is true, Shaphan. What you're reading is right. I believe it. For God's word to work in your heart, you have to also obey it. See, after hearing God's verdict from Huldah the prophetess, Josiah began immediately with obedience. You would read in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 31, it says, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. The remainder of chapter 34 and most of chapter 35 detail Josiah's obedience to the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, which we read from, not the verses that we read today, but in that chapter it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By what? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That means obeying it. By doing it. Do you believe that God's word is required to have personal revival? Some questions you can ask yourself to examine your belief, your dependence on God's word to work personal revival in your life is this. How much time do you spend reading your Bible? Would the time you spend reading your Bible support your claim that you believe in the Bible? I've told this many times to the single adults group that I teach in South Carolina. This thought occurred to me. Any week in which we are not in prayer or reading God's word at all, yet maybe we're coffee drinkers or people who drink tea, any week that we spend without being in God's word, we will have spent more time pouring creamer into our coffee than we spent in reading God's word. If you do not faithfully read God's word and it's absent in your life, you spent more time putting sugar into your tea than you cared about God's word. Yet we have the courage to say, God, why is our church, why is our world such a mess? How about the passion that you outpour in life? I know a lot of people that are passionate about a lot of things. I know a lot of people that are passionate about hunting. I happen to be one of those people. I know a lot of people that are passionate about football. I would say at some level I'm that as well. I know a lot of people that are passionate about pickleball. Some of you may have no idea what that is. You should probably look it up after this to acquaint yourself with what's going on out there. I know a lot of people that are passionate about their careers and their businesses. Maybe you could agree with this too. I don't personally know a lot of people that are passionate about God's word. I don't know a lot of people who seek wisdom from God's word when life's trials come their way. Don't know a lot of people that desire to know God's word. It's more rare as time passes that I meet people who are facing big life decisions and they don't even reference Scripture or talk about it or go to Scripture. And we read of Josiah and we go, wow, what personal revival was wrought in his life. And maybe we're wondering why we're lacking a rekindling in our souls with fire from above. can tell you that the answer to that, if you haven't been faithful in seeking God through his word, is because you've been missing this. God's word is absolutely necessary for personal revival, but it will do no good if it falls on a hard heart. That's number two. Number two, for us to have personal revival, we must have a tender heart. Look at verse 27 and how that verse starts out. 2 Chronicles 34:27, God tells Josiah this, because thine heart was tender, soft, moldable, sensitive, pliable. When Carissa and I were engaged, we decided to make a mold of our hands together. Some of you may have seen this idea. There's a kit that you can buy. It's a little bucket with some sand and other types of dirt and things you can mix together, clay, and then you can dip your hands into this mold and it will shape around your hands, and it will, once you're done, you can pour some sort of a filler in to the hole that was made in the bucket with the shape of your hands, and then it, and, you know, when you've waited 24 hours, you can tip that bucket over and you can peel this gel off of it. And in the middle of that was our hands together. And she had her engagement ring on. And it's still in our bedroom to this day, but my thumb fell off. And you can see all of the teeny little crevices, the little marks in people's hands and the palms. It's all there. Her wedding ring is perfect in that mold. Why? Because it was soft. It was tender. And the Lord tells Josiah, you have mercy and peace because your heart was tender. Is your heart tender towards God? Or have you become hardened through many things? Time, a consistent distance from God and your walk with him? Is your heart tender? See, when we harden our hearts, God often uses life's circumstances to get a hold of us. Josiah's grandfather, remember this, he had a hardened heart. We read earlier that God tried to speak to him and to his people. They wouldn't listen, so he led them into captivity. He ignored God's pleas. He fought him until he was in captivity. And then at one point, Manasseh turned around. We read that he humbled himself. Tender hearts are moldable, but number two, tender hearts do not procrastinate repentance. See, when God begins to convict a tender-hearted person, they respond immediately. The book of the law was read, Josiah responded. God instructed Josiah, he did it. Procrastination can be defined as putting off for tomorrow what God has spoken to you about today. I remember hearing this passage preached in chapel my senior year by an evangelist, and that part hit me. Oh, I've been putting off for tomorrow what God is working in me today. Tender hearts perform self-examination. Tender-hearted people ask the question, Lord, would you revive me? Lord, would you show me if in this situation or that situation, if I'm the one that's wrong? Notice the order of Josiah's request in 2 Chronicles 34:21. Look at that. 2 Chronicles 34:21 says this, where this is Josiah speaking. Go inquire of the Lord for, what's the word there? Me. personal revival. Yep, the nation was in trouble. Yep, it was his grandfather that had sinned. It was his father that had sinned. Tender-hearted Josiah, after he heard God's word read, said, "I need you to get a hold of God for me. I'm in trouble." Can you honestly say, "Lord, my heart is tender towards you"? Or perhaps I should ask it this way: how long has it been since you had a tender heart for the Lord? Personal revival does not exist for hard-hearted Christians. It's not a possibility. Number three, after God's word has impacted a tender heart, personal revival then requires humbling yourself before God. Look at verse 27. Look at the three times that the word humble is used. Verse 27, "Because thine heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." Humility is evidenced by a fear of God. Notice also that God says, "You humbled yourself before me." Before me. Before me. Humble people recognize when the presence of God is near. And it's a fearful thing. When a man truly becomes aware of the presence of God, he becomes fearful, realizing the terror of the presence of a holy God. If you were to look in your Bible and look at every instance in which God, in part, revealed himself to a man, every one of the men fell on their face before God. In fact, when it happened to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, he couldn't move. God came to him, visited him in Israel's captivity. And you read in Ezekiel chapter 2, after that vision is described, that God, the Spirit, had to lift him up because he was so incapable after he had fallen on his face before God. He was so incapable of doing anything in God's presence. Hebrews 10, verses 30 through 31 says this: "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Verse 31 of Hebrews 10 says this: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There is no personal revival for the proud person who is not afraid of God. I've heard it many times where fear of God is defined in every other way except for a simple terror of God. When the Bible talks about a fear of God, yes, it means that we respect him. Yes, it means that we reverence him. But it means that we are afraid of him. We are terrified of him. And as believers, we can praise God because we are not going to face his eternal wrath. But nonetheless, we still should be afraid of who he is. In fact, a New Testament example, which I use so many times in my messages and teaching, is the publican and the Pharisee who approached God to pray. And the Pharisee is just going on and on. "Lord, thank you that I'm not like him." Points over to the publican. The publican is humble. The publican's about to experience personal revival. And here's this Pharisee saying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like him." And the publican comes over humbly and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who do you think experienced personal revival between the Pharisee and the publican? Definitely the humble publican who knew of his sin. Not only is humility evidenced by a fear of God, humility is evidenced by a godly sorrow of sin. Did you know that there is a such thing as a godly sorrow of sin and a worldly sorrow of sin? You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice Josiah's response when he heard God's words in verse 27 at the end there. God is saying, "You humbled yourself before me and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." Josiah did not downplay the seriousness of the sins of his grandfather and father or any of his own sins. He wept over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, which I reference, says this, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." See, there's two types of responses people can have when personal revival is just on the edge of their life, close to happening as a believer. You hear God's word, begin to soften your heart, then you start to have worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow starts to excuse sin. A worldly sorrow downplays sin. And ultimately, the end of worldly sorrow is death. It's almost a remorse or a regret that one was caught, that one was exposed. But we read that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Because humble people have a godly sorrow of sin, just like Josiah did when he tore his clothes and he wept before the Lord. My father-in-law was a pastor for many years. He was at a church in Virginia at the time that he told me this. He told me of this account. He was in Virginia as a younger youth pastor. And he said that the church there had experienced a true revival. The word started to get out, even I think to Bob Jones, and the pastor there asked the president of Bob Jones not to tell anybody because he was afraid that people would come in and start to fabricate the revival and start to just come in and make it all about show versus humble hearts before God. And when he described this revival, it gives me just a sense of nervousness, yet excitement, and almost a fear. What he said was it started in the youth group. An evangelist came in with no name at all, really. No one really knew who he was. Just a normal week of meetings. And after one of the services, some in the youth group had repented of some pretty, what we would call serious sins, though all sins are serious. Just like that, convicted by the preaching, that spread to other teens in the youth group who said, "I have been living in horrible sin. Me too." They got right. It spread to parents having affairs with other people, stealing. Those people came forward, made it right with other people in the church, confessed their sins, repented before God. So they just continued the meetings. The evangelist stayed there. And what got me was this. He said when that started happening with the people there, just their church, they were so convicted at the beginning of the services by the hymns playing that they couldn't make it past the second stanza of the songs because people were at the altar crying. Because God's word was doing a work, even through the singing, like was explained before about his robes for mine. Realizing the truth from God's word has an impact on a tender heart, which leads to humility and personal revival before God. For years, I preached at a rescue mission. And I still have a ministry to those men, even at the workplace. Jesse and I do. Many men will come to work at our company who have had a past with alcohol addiction, drug addiction, completely messed up lives. Most of them have been lying almost dead in a ditch at one point in life. Just this close to eternity. And I'm telling you this because I do see a contrast between the types of hearts, the types of sensitivity to God's word that's out there. Those men, when you preach to them, come to you with their Bible, with highlighters in hand, with pens. Some completely reject it and go out mad. I've preached about 100 of them each time. It's kind of on the street there. Did it for several years. Some of them would get mad and leave, but others of them come up with their Bible. Highlighter in hand, a pen in hand. You got to show me what this means. Can you help me know God a little better? Where am I lacking in my life? I was almost dead 2 weeks ago. Can you show me how to be saved? What does this Bible say? Sometimes you show them and they don't accept it. Sometimes you do and they get saved. Talk to people like that at work. They come in having just relapsed, going into drugs. So repentant, remorseful, just broken. Their sin is no issue for it to be exposed. They don't care what people think. We have the same types of tender-hearted people in church too. I hope that you're that way. I hope that I'm that way. But I can tell you that even being in the Bible Belt, it seems that the majority of the cases is that someone will come in and preach the Word of God to a people who are living in the same gross sins as drug addicts. And the ones who are receiving it and humbling themselves are the ones who you would never expect. The danger for churches is to have constant exposure to the Word of God and to respond with a hardened heart. That is a danger. With the privilege of having God's Word preached comes the responsibility to listen to it and to heed God. So I wanted to give you that exhortation. I'm thankful for so many tender-hearted people, so many people who walk with God in church, who help in the ministry of it. But for you, maybe it's you, you're saying, I need personal revival. I want to admonish you to do like Josiah did, to take God's word, to have a tender heart, to humble yourself and to listen and to repent. And you will have personal revival. Lord, thank you for this morning.